Okay, so here's what I thought we would do. Let's talk about first, because this is the question we deal with the most, is identity, the question of identity. And just being able to talk a little bit about it yesterday, we'll talk more in depth right now about identity. And then I hope we can move into the idea of vocation. So I want to do that in a couple of different ways. So when I say identity, when I'm talking about identity, my definition of identity is, what is your identity given to you by God, and this part sounds funny, but it's true, that's inaccessible to you apart from being in the kingdom of God. That's my definition of it. Now, all people have a sense of their identity, their unique identity. All people do. And most people, if given the opportunity, will actually move towards their identity, whether they believe in God or it doesn't matter, whether they're atheist or Buddhist or it doesn't matter, Islamic, they'll move towards their identity. The issue is, does the identity, as they move towards it, is it redemptive to them? Is their identity redemptive to them? And is it redemptive or transformative to the people around them? So my premise is that inside the kingdom of God, as you pursue your identity and understand your identity vocationally and professionally and all that, the result of it is that you will yourself be transformed and the people around you will be transformed like this. Outside the kingdom of God, you may have a sense of your identity, move towards it, and in moving towards it, it actually becomes destructive to you and to the people around you. That's my premise. So let's think about that for a second. So I'll just use myself as an example first, and then try and think through yourself. So I gave the example yesterday, for those of you that weren't here, of I'm 14. When I was 14, I go to this movie. I'm in the movie. The movie was the movie Serpico, for those of you that know that movie. It was a long time ago. So Serpico is a true story about a police officer named Frank Serpico, New York City Police, who in the 70s came into the police department, very idealistic, young New York Italian guy. He loved opera. He was just kind of like not the kind of person you think to be a New York City cop. Anyway, he comes into the police department, portrayed by Al Pacino, and he finds out it's corrupt. Something inside of him revolts against the corruption inside the police department, and he refuses to be a part of it. Causes all kinds of conflict, and in the end, his own squad sets him up, and he's actually shot by some drug dealers, but he's set up by his own folks on the police department. So the movie begins with him being raced to the hospital. He gets shot in the face, and then it goes backwards through his life, through the police department, and reflecting on all this. And out of his life comes the Knapp Commission, which is the first anti-corruption commission inside of a major metropolitan police department. So I'm watching that movie. When I go into the movie, I don't know what the movie is. I'm not interested in the movie. It was it was just a sort of a date that went wrong. So I was even crushed before I went in the movie. The harshness between a middle schooler like myself and high schoolers, and they always get the girl kind of thing. And so I'm in there, and I feel discouraged. And this movie comes on, and all of a sudden, something happens to me. I'm watching it, and it's funny because when I watch the movie now, you know, like my kids gave it to me as a gift, and I'm still rededicating my life to what that movie was about or something. But it so impacted me, and we call this, in literature, it's called naming. Naming is a huge thing that our culture has lost. Western culture has lost this idea of naming. Naming not just to try and think of the coolest name you can think of, But naming a person based on what you actually see in the person, like ancient cultures used to do, and not name their kids until they were older, like in a bar mitzvah, actually, or a Cherokee naming ceremony where they're looking at the child, they're watching what's happening in the environment, and they name the child based on what's going on. Like that. So your name really carries a lot of weight. So in literature, we'll talk about this in a second, poetry, this kind of thing, when the writer writes, the power that comes out of what they write is not often intentional, but it names people. So that when you're reading something, you're like, oh my gosh, oh, you know that feeling? Or you're watching a movie, and it's like, oh, this movie's about me. You know, when you see that in movies, people may not agree with you, but you think the movie's about you. Like if I was in a game where everyone had to kill for food, that would be me. I would be that, you know, like that kind of thing. And then people might say, yeah, we've seen you eat. You would kill everyone around you to get to that. So when you're watching, so this thing, it calls something up and out of you. It really does. No nobility and archetypal trends in movies. And so this calls it up and out of me. And it was so provocative in me that I actually stood up. It produced motion in my body. And I was crying. It's fairly embarrassing. And then I walked forward in the movie theater and made a commitment to, I don't know who exactly, but in my culture, in my mom's religious culture, you go forward to make commitments of standing. So that's what I did. And the interesting thing was I have never wavered from that decision that I made back there, which was, here's what it actually was, thinking back. It was I wanted to be Al Pacino as Frank Serpico in the police department in New York City. So I wanted to be a short Italian with long black hair who understood opera and that sort of thing, which Frank Serpico did. And so that was the vision in my mind, and I committed my life to be that thing. Now, what happened was I was committing myself to be, listen to this statement, what I was. Do you get that? Kierkegaard says it this way. He says, with God's help, I'm becoming who I am. That's the idea. You already are that. You already are that. Your spirit is aware of that. And your spirit moves within inside of you to push you towards your true identity. To get super mystical on you. I think that to know Christ is beyond this idea that it's all about just going to heaven when I die, which I hope is true. We don't have a lot of people to ask about that right currently, but beyond that, because I don't know how to understand that part of it, what I do know is how it transforms me right now in this life. So I think that knowing Christ, what Christ is doing on the cross, or what's occurring there, is a transformation where he's taking upon himself the false identities of the whole world. Identities built in fear, guilt, and shame. He's taking them upon himself, and for those that will come to him and let him have those false identities, he's giving back to us our true identities and access to live out our true identities in this life, on into eternity like that. I think that's what's happening. So when I had that incident happen to me, and it really kind of directed my life. So in eighth grade, 10th grade, 11th grade, there were certain things I just wouldn't do, not because I didn't want to do them, but because they would detract from me becoming Al Pacino as Frank Serpico in the New York City Police. I had a vision to live for. I had a sense of identity that was worth sacrificing certain things that my friends were involved in because I figured one day I would be on a polygraph test and this would ruin that vision. Now, isn't that a better way to live than trying to live by not doing stuff that's bad? There's that religious life of, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because my mom, this is what my mom told me when I was young, me and my brother, that when you die, that you're going to stand in heaven and God's going to have this big movie screen, probably more digital today, but back when we were growing up, it was a movie screen. And God was going to show a movie of every bad thing that you ever even thought. and everyone was going to watch it. So my brother would say to me, my brother who's a year older, we shared a room, and he would say, "Hey, what are you thinking about?" And I would like, nothing. And then he would make a suggestion of some horrible thing so that I would think about it. You know, he would say, "Hey, have you ever thought of it?" And then he would say it. And of course, then you can't help but think about it. And I would think about it, and he would say, "That's going to be in the movie." All the time. He would do this to me all the time. So there's this tremendous fear of what's going to be in the movie at the end of life. And so your whole life is, religion is trying not to do stuff. Or to do stuff that you don't want to do so in the movie you look good or something like that. But it's terrible. But what if life is trying to live out an identity that you long for to be true, and your life is built on disciplining yourself to get to that, which causes you not to be interested in these other things that detract? That is a powerful way to live. So that's what I was doing. And then, I only played sports because I wanted to go to the police academy, so that was just what I did. And so I got hurt in a wrestling tournament in my junior year and had to go into the hospital that night, severe injury, and I have surgery that night. I wake up the next morning, and I'm pretty sure I won't pass the police physical ever in my life. So 11th grade, so from 8th to 11th grade, it was awesome. 11th grade, it's over. And so in that moment, now I have this crisis. Okay, here's the dream, here's the vision, and now the world has crushed the vision. And the doctor said to me, "You're not going to play sports anymore, that's for sure." But I'm not. And I said, "Well, yeah, I don't care about the sports. Will I pass a physical to get into the police academy?" He said, I doubt it. And so that, to me, my identity is gone. It's vanished. And I was so mad. And then this fascinating thing happened. This nurse comes in the room. You know how when you're really discouraged in life, and I didn't really believe in God until that moment when I could blame him for this thing. You know, I needed someone to blame, so God's available for that. And so I was blaming him for hurting me. And so this nurse comes in, and she's this amazingly powerful person, and she comes into the room. She was I was 17, she was maybe 27 or 28. A single mom, I found out later, and she comes into the room. She's all like happy and bubbly, and she sits down next to me, and she's like, "Oh, you look unhappy," which, you know how that makes you feel immediately. Like, I was only mildly unhappy till you came in this room. Now I'm fiercely unhappy. And she's so bubbly, and she's like, "Oh, you know, are you worried about your leg?" Yeah. Yeah. And she said, "I'm here to help you with that." And she starts to talk to me about Jesus, which is the last thing I wanted to hear about. And so I cussed her out. Whew, I was so mad at her. And I drove her from the room with my hostility and anger. And the assault of my language, because I couldn't stand up to strike her. And it was so strong that, she, you know, I drove her from the room. And she got to the door, and she looks back at me, and she goes, "Well, I'll see you tomorrow." And I knew, listen, this is what it was interesting. I knew that whatever she was going to do to me, she was going to win and I was going to lose. I knew it. I knew she was more powerful than I was. Isn't that interesting? Even though I was mad and she was happy, her happiness, her "see you tomorrow," which was forgiveness, which she was forgiving me as fast as I could offend her. Which meant she was forgiving me before I offended her. And I had never seen that before, and I couldn't articulate it at the time. I'm revising it in my mind back. But so she comes back the next day, demonstrates her love towards me in that while I was cussing at her, she was sacrificing herself for me. That's what she was doing. Five days she would come and sit as long as she could bear my mouth swearing at her, and I was running out of words to say, and she knew it. I was winding down, punching out eventually, and she was gaining momentum. Like she was, and the fourth day, it was like I was thinking, what is this woman possessed that is so overwhelmingly powerful? So, and when I left the hospital, when I was released from the hospital and I was going home, I wondered in my mind, what if I was a police officer like she was a nurse? Do you see that? Do you understand the difference? She wasn't just a nurse. That's just a profession. And she was a good one, professional. But you know what she was? She was a nurse in the kingdom of God, which means she wasn't a nurse. She was a healer. And see, when God calls, speaks to that woman in the night, and he's talking to her, and she goes to the Lord and says, what do I do with this loudmouth, arrogant, obnoxious 17-year-old that's so filled with bitterness, he's going to ruin his life? God, what do I do with him? And God says, just stay with him. Just keep loving him. He's not calling her a nurse. He's saying to her, you are my healer. That's her identity in the kingdom. And she didn't nurse me, she healed me. We have the option in our vocations to be people in vocations that are just good at what we do, maybe really good at what we do, but what we do doesn't transform the people around us. That's different. That's an identity inside the kingdom of God, and she cannot do it without Christ. So when I left, I said, and this woman to this day does not know that she had this impact, because I never could find her later on in my life. I went back to try and find her and thank her, but that she wasn't doing it for that reason. But I thought, what if I could, so my model of Christ was her and how she dealt with me. I thought, what if I was a police officer that could go in situations where people hate my guts and cuss at me and hate who I am and what uniform I'm wearing and what color I am, that don't even know me, and I could look at them in a sense and go, see you tomorrow. That's my favorite thing. I just remember all the times, you know, when you're talking to Hamas guys and Al-Qaeda guys, and it's like, okay, I know you want to kill me, but we'll see you tomorrow, like this. It's so overpowering to people because the love is stronger than the hostility. God, help us today with that truth. Because when bad things happen to us, we just want to fight back. And Satan's gone. Beautiful, good. Fight him, fight him, fight him, do it. And it causes more and more destruction. So here's the distinction. What is it to be in my profession, whatever that is, whatever I long to be, whatever I hope to do, but to do that with an identity that I bring into the profession and take out of the profession, it doesn't come from the profession. Whoever you get your identity from owns you. Wherever, whoever you get identity from owns you. Do you understand that? Because they decide whether you're happy or sad, afraid or not afraid. They decide. And people that you hate, people that you won't forgive, absolutely own your identity. We'll talk about that in a second. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about identity. In the middle of the night, in the quiet, in the silence, if Jesus was with you, and he was calling you, what would he call you? What would he say? Hey, what would he call you? That's your identity. It could be a name. It could be an imperative. It could be a descriptor. I don't know what it is, but it'll be unique to you. But I'm saying you need to know what that is. When Jesus calls the disciples, he's calling them into their true identity. That's what he's calling them into. He's not calling them to be church planters. He's not calling them to win the world to Christianity. He's calling them into being who they themselves long to be. That's what he's calling them into. And he says, if you will follow me, I will make you into the very thing that deep in your heart your spirit cries out to be. I will make you into that. And when people understand that, they run to Christ. When they understand that's what it's all about, they run to Jesus. So in the Bible, where do we see this kind of thing? Where do we see it? Well, we definitely see it, like we've been talking about in Garden City, that whole series. We see it in the creation of Adam and Eve. God puts them in this place, and he gives them names. Eve is the mother of all living. What an identity. the mother of all living, like that. And then he gives them names, and then he tells them rule and reign and name. That's what he says to them. You rule and reign, and you name things because you're the image of God. So God, like any small g God, wants his image in his temple, right? When you go into the Buddhist temple, there's Buddha. So when you walk in the temple of the living God, what's his image in his temple? You. You are. You're God's image in his temple. And that's why he says, don't you dare make another image unto me. Why? Because you're my image. I want you as my image. I don't want any picture. I want you. That's how valuable we are to him. So we're his image, and he gives us, he names us, and he breathes life into us in the whole garden situation. And there's the trees and the garden, and he tells us what to do and rule and reign, and this is your identity, and this is your vocation. And then he says, go enjoy it. Then the enemy comes in, and the enemy says, you know, you guys are all about this being alive thing, but what you really need is the knowledge of good and evil. That's what you really need. Life, a big deal, being alive, okay. So he talks Eve into another amazing lecture we could do sometime is on the difference between masculine and feminine, those qualities. But the feminine quality, not the feminine gender, the feminine quality that all of us possess and God possesses is the ability to receive. And so Satan attacks in humanity, not the woman, he attacks our ability to receive. That's what he's going after. So the woman represents receptiveness, the ability to receive, to gestate, to nurture new creation and produce it. That's what the woman represents. And all of us have this. And so Satan attacks the person that is the most capable of receiving. You know why? Because if you can't receive from God, you can't do anything with God. The way into the kingdom is to receive the gift of God in Christ. Receive. This is our posture before God. Receive, receive, receive. That's the feminine quality of reception. We receive new ideas. We nurture those new ideas until they're ready to be born, and then we give birth to them. That's the feminine quality in all of us. And so Satan attacks that feminine quality because she's the one that can receive. Adam's out doing stuff. Satan's not worried with doers. He doesn't care about doers. They just do stuff. They can not have any strategy at all. What are you doing? I don't know, stuff. Well, go do it. Okay. But Eve is a receiver. Eve is a giant receptor to God. And she's like, God, what should we be doing? Because where's Adam? He's out doing stuff. Does he know what to do? No, but if you tell me, I'll. This is the balance. Receive and do. Eve is being, Adam is doing. She's the receiver, he's the initiator, this kind of thing. And so the enemy comes to the receiver because he wants to shut down the receiving ability in humanity. So he comes to her, that's her identity in the kingdom, and she's the receiver, she's the mother of life. Adam just kind of goes along and does stuff. And so Satan attacks that, and this is what he says to her. Are you sure about what God said? When you received information from God, are you sure it was right? Are you sure about that? And she makes a mistake. This is her one mistake. She doesn't ask God what he said. She could have, she walks with him every day. She could have said, wait a second, Satan, hold on 1 second. Let me just validate this. Lord, could you come over here for 1 second? And if he would have walked, that would have been done. It would have been over. Satan would have like, oh, never mind. You know, he would have just, never mind, never mind, never mind. But she doesn't do that. This is what she begins to dialogue with the enemy. She starts a dialogue with the enemy separate from God. This is her district. And all of the information she's receiving and her great capacity to receive is all from the enemy. And so he starts to tell her identity differently than how God told her. And you know, I know you think you're the mother of all living and all that stuff, but really, listen, here's the thing. That thing right there that God won't let you have, it'll make you like him. What's the deception in that? She's already like him. She already is. He's telling her, He's taunting her with something that she could have that would make her into something that she already is. That's what he always does. And yeah, it's like Satan coming to you and say, do you want me to tell you how to be safe in the situation in the world right now? Do you want me to tell you how to be safe in this situation? Yeah, kill that guy. Kill him, and then you'll be safe. You're already safe. Do you understand that? You're already safe because you know who decides when you live and die? God does. Nobody else does. So why are we talking to Satan about when we live or die? Why are we talking to each other about it? Why aren't we just, Lord, could I ask you a question about, because I'm scared about this thing. I feel like that I could be killed at any moment by any random person. Is that true? No, that's not true. Okay, thank you. But if you ask Satan, hey, is it true that I could be killed by any random person? Yes. I mean, it could happen right now. Look around. And you start moving around in fear. Anyway, so here's what Eve does. So in order to gain the knowledge of what's right and wrong, good and bad, she unplugs from life. She unplugs from life to plug into knowledge of who's good and who's bad, which team is right and wrong, and is this the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. She plugs into that, and immediately she dies. And she trades the name Mother of All Living to the mother of all sin. Wow, what an exchange. Whew. And that's it. She possesses all of life in all of its power and glory, and she gives it away through the deception of the enemy, who's just saying, let me tell you your true identity. But you've got to unplug from your true identity first. Okay, now I'll tell you your identity. You're going to die. And they lose the garden. So you have, it's supposed to be like this, the garden, and then now they're out. And the angel comes to keep them out of the garden, away from the tree of life, because God doesn't want them to become immortal in the fallen state. So he's got to now keep them away from immortality, because now they live in false identities, and he doesn't want them immortal like that. So they're out. They're done. So there's the garden and the tree and an angel, and it's all gone. So Genesis starts in the beginning, and it talks about creation and breathing life and the garden and the tree and the angel. And so then we have all of biblical history about the kingdom of God and identity and all of that, all the way into the Gospels. And then you have the advent of the king himself. Jesus comes. Yay, good news to all people. Glory to God in the highest, because the king is here and he's going to put all that back together. And so in John chapter 20 and 21, what you have in the book of John really is the Genesis story done again. So the first line of John is in the beginning. So John is going to tell the creation story again, only this time Jesus is there. And we win. And so John starts it like this: in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he goes all the way through John, with the King coming, the Messiah coming, all the way into the death and resurrection, right, in the empty tomb. And where does the empty tomb take place? In a garden. So here we are, back in the garden. What led to that garden was a tree called Calvary. So there's a tree of death. But this time on the tree of death is the king, and he turns that tree of death into the tree of life. He dies at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the cross. It's the religions of the world saying, this guy is not right. We are right. We're good people. They're bad people. They're bad people. They're bad people. We're good people. He's a lunatic. He's saying we're bad people, but we're good people, and he's wrong because he doesn't wash his hands, and he sits with prostitutes, and he's not right, and he's wrong, and we're going to kill him on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil of religion. And he dies there willingly. But then when he dies, he unplugs the knowledge of good and evil, and in the empty tomb in the garden, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil into the garden and up the tree of life. He's the tree. He's life. And he says, I have come that you might have life in all of its abundance. And it says that, the women, they went to the garden on the first day of the week. So here comes the Genesis story again, on the first day of the week. But now it's Jesus on the first day of the week in the garden. And she's weeping and she thinks he's the gardener. And he calls her by her name. And that's how she knows who it is. Oh my gosh. And what are the angels in the garden, in this garden, doing? They're announcing life. Not, don't come in here, you can't come in here. They're like, why are you here? The one you're looking for, he is risen, it is dawn, welcome. To life, everlasting welcome. The angels are not guarding, they're inviting in this new garden, on the new first day of the week, in the new beginning of the new creation story. Easter, well done. Here we go. And Jesus comes on the scene, and when he's with the disciples, what does he do? He breathes into them life, just like Adam and Eve, but on a new day, with real life, life in all of its abundance. And the new creation begins, and you are the new creation. We are. Paul says it like this, do you not know? Do you not know that you are now the temple of the living God? You are. You own the kingdom right here. You're all of it. And so when, in your true identity, when you walk into a room, like that nurse walks into my room, when she walks into that room, it's not just her. She is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God walks into my room when I'm 17 years old and transforms my life. She transformed my life in her vocation. But she could only do it because she knew her true identity. Jesus, when he died and rose again, he gave us all access forever to our true identity in the kingdom. And that's what we want. That's the goal. All the way from Genesis, all the way through, God is demonstrating transformed identity. Nothing transforms a world like transformed identity transforms the world. You can change environments, you can change behaviors, you can change belief systems, you can change capabilities. Nothing changes until the identity of the person changes. Then all of it changes. So Jesus, the Bible, is interested in transformed identities. That's what it's all about. So we can read, if you read the whole Bible thinking of identity, I mean, every part of it, Cain and Abel, all of it, Moses, all the way through. We could just do a study all through the night just on the different men and women of the Bible, how they lived in a false identity. They meet God, and in this experiential encounter with him, they understand their true identity, and when they get it, they go, I've kind of always known that, right? Because when did you get it? When God knit you together in your mother's womb. That's when you got it. When did you own it? When I stepped into the kingdom of God. Well done. Welcome. Like that. So if the goal of my relationship with God in this world is to know and understand my true identity, what is the goal of the enemy all the time? What's his goal? That you never know or understand your identity in the kingdom of God. That's his goal. So what are we supposed to be doing out in this world? Helping people understand their true identity in the kingdom of God. People, neighborhoods, nations, school systems, churches, understanding their true identity in the kingdom of God and how to access that. That's identity. When you understand that identity and you move that identity into a vocation that is suited to it, or made for it, or you create the vocation from your identity, then God, again, as seen in Scripture, will do these amazing things in you. Because what you'll do is, as I was saying just briefly yesterday, is you will learn to take your relationship with God, the Spirit of God, the creative power, because you're all creators in this room. That's one of the attributes of God that we have that no one else has. Angels don't have it. Demons don't have it. Satan doesn't have it. They're not creator beings. You are. And so then what you can do is in your vocation, in your relationship with the creator God, you can come up with ideas and create things that haven't been thought of yet. All humans can do this, we know that. But when people create things, those things can either be transformative and produce reconciliation in the world and health and advance of the kingdom, or they can destroy the world. Right? All invention can. So one other interesting thing, and then I want to move sort of outside the Bible. In the book of Job, if you read the book of Job, which you probably don't do much, it's not a book, you're just like, yeah, I think I'll read Job tonight. The power's off and there's no Netflix, I'm going to read Job. So Job is the oldest book we have in Scripture, in the canon. So Job, you know, is this beautiful drama where Satan and God are at it, you know, and Satan is doing what he does. He's accusing you before God. That's what he does. He's an accuser and a deceiver. So that whole thing goes into action. And he's like, Job only loves you because you protect him. And if you didn't protect him, he would renounce the day he knew you. And God's kind of provoking it, actually. He's like, hey, have you seen Job? And Satan's like, yeah, I see Job. Yeah, but he only loves you. And so they start this thing. And God's like, okay, you can do this and you can do this. But you can't kill him, and that we go into that whole thing, and so Job's down there, and then his theological friends, who you don't want friends like that. I think is one of the main points of Job is like if you have friends like this, all three of them are terrible friends, but they're smart, but they're terrible friends, and so basically they all come in and said, you know, the reason you're experiencing this is because you've got some secret sin or something. And Job's like, I'm pretty sure I don't. They get in that debate, but Job is saying in his heart. And his wife is even like, curse God and die. You know, that's not a good marriage either. But if that's what your wife comes up with, you know, you're right, counseling or something. But there's, so anyway, so, and Job's like, man, if I could get God down here and I could ask him some questions, I would get this thing settled. You know, he's quite. And then God shows up. You know, God's like, okay, here I am. But before you ask me any questions, let me ask you a series of questions. And then he starts, can you make the dawn? You know, that's a good beginning question. Can you create the dawn? You know, can you move the planets? And he says, and there's this whole litany of questions. It's really interesting. And then there's a break. There's a break in the questioning. And then God moves over. And then he asks another very interesting, distinct kind of question that's different than all these. So this is just something to think about. You can read it yourself. But all the questions, I was reading them not long ago, and I was thinking, wow, these are, and I was reading through the questions. What's fascinating to me is if I read those questions 100 years ago, I would say, nope, you can't do that. Nope, we can't do that. But when I read them today, a lot of the questions we can actually do. It's like, can you do this? Yeah. We can actually like go in a laboratory and do almost all of them. I think this is the point. And in 10 more years, in 50 years, I'm sure we'll be able to do every one of those things that God said. So what's he saying? What's fascinating is in that list of questions, can you make the planets move? We actually can. We do know how that works. Can you create a dawn? We can. So those are those questions. And I think what God is saying is, you will be able to answer all these questions one day. And then there's a break. And then he says this, though. He says, but this. Even the Lord takes a sword when he faces Leviathan and Behemoth. It's a whole different idea. Like, can you guys do all this? One day you will be able to do all this. But here's what you will never be able to do. You will never be able to tame the Leviathan and Behemoth. Leviathan and Behemoth in Eastern tradition is the demonic world, Satan. Here's what God is saying. You guys will be able to invent and do all of this stuff, all of it, because you are like me. You are creators. It's limitless what you can do. Like when they're building the Tower of Babel and the Lord says, we better go down there and stop them because if they do this, nothing will be impossible for them. What were they building? They weren't building a tower. They were, but what was it that God's like, uh-oh. I mean, it wasn't like a Lego tower, you know? It was There was something, they were building something that God was like, we can't have this happen. Because if they figure this out, nothing will be impossible to them. I'd love to, you know what that was. A lot of theory about that. But so what we will invent and create, and will we go to other planets and walk through dimensions? I think we will. I mean, I think we will. That's, God wants us to do that. I think it's all part of his kingdom advancing. But here's the problem. When we do those things, are they going to be transformative and reconcile the world into beauty? We're famously not doing that. We're famously figuring out all these amazing tactics, and the very first people that figure out how to use them is the Defense Department. Isn't that interesting? Always weaponry first. Why? Because we're afraid, and we're fallen people. And we're afraid of the enemy. Here's what the Lord is saying. I think in Job, he's saying, you will invent everything and create everything and all that. But here's what's going to kill you in the end. You do not know how to tame, and you cannot tame the Leviathan and the behemoth, the enemy. You don't know how to beat him. Satan, he will beat you with all of your inventiveness and creativeness. He will kill you with it. Without me, without God. That's why we must know our identity in the kingdom, and we must have the Lord leading us in our identity so that what we do is redemptive and brings reconciliation and beauty to a broken world. If we don't get that, we'll keep inventing and creating death. That's what Eve did. And God's like, get out. Because if you become immortal like this, it's going to be terrible. This is why we go into the world to share the gospel, is because we want the amazingness of humans to be really human, truly human, really compassionate and forgiving one another and that kind of thing. And it can't happen if your identity is determined and directed by Satan. That's what happens. Okay, one other thing about that. So I said yesterday, knowing your identity is really quite simple as we watch people in the Bible discover their identities in the kingdom and their futures. It all comes from their interaction with the king himself, with God himself. It's an interaction with him. So I want to make sure we do this timely. Just think of Moses for, how many of you saw the recent movie about Moses, The Gods and Kings? Look at people who are like. is that a sin to see that movie? It's about the Bible. I don't care if that's seen in my movie in heaven that I went to that movie. I think that's okay. Versus other things my brother suggested. And Noah, the movie Noah. I like it when I say, hey, did you see that movie Noah? And they're like, well, the guy wasn't a Christian that made it. Oh, that means it might be good. You know, it's like, Oh, you mean they had a real actor in it? Okay, so... Anyway, I don't know why we do. That's the knowledge of good and evil. It's like, I don't know if I can say I went to that movie. But did you see Fargo? Oh, yeah. That's better? That was, I don't know. Anyway, in the movie, I thought that movie, Moses, I want to see a movie about Moses from a director and a writer and a producer that don't believe in God. I think, I want to see how they do it. How do you do that? And just watching that movie was really fascinating to me. And it was even a little more, obviously a little more than the Bible. But think in scripture, so Moses, when Moses comes on the scene, he's born into Pharaoh's terrible world for Jews, Israelites. And so he's born into this world, and you have these little clusters of people like the midwives, these two women, these women so understood their identity that they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. These women are immortalized in history. These two women. It's like let's start a midwifery business, okay? And they get together and they form a little LLC, thing. And they're like, it's smart. What can we do? Well, there's babies everywhere, so let's start a business. And they do, and it's successful. And then the government comes in and says, you got to kill all the male children, which is bad for that business. And so. So they could say, let's disband the business. They could say that. or they could, or but so here their thinking is, well, you know what? We're not really afraid of Pharaoh and the great empire of Pharaoh. We're more afraid of God. So let's keep the business going, but let's do the business honoring to God in the face of Pharaoh, because we're not afraid of him, and let's see what happens. Is that how you think about the future? Is that how we're thinking about the future right now? Like that? Like, well, I don't really care what's going on in the world. Why would that bother us? What does God say? And it says they feared God more than Pharaoh. Why? Because they didn't get their identity from Pharaoh. And they didn't get their future from Pharaoh. Their business didn't depend on Pharaoh. Everything about their identity came from God. And so they decide, well, let's just deliver babies like we normally do and worry about what Pharaoh wants to know about it when that happens. And so they continue, and Pharaoh calls them in, and they answer brilliantly, you know, well, they're just too fast. You know, those babies, those Hebrew women. Whoa, whoa. And what's Pharaoh going to do? They do not. He doesn't know. What's he going to say? They do not. He doesn't know. He doesn't know how fast different women have babies. Like, that's brilliant. That was a brilliant strategy. He's like, oh, they do? Oh, okay, well. He didn't know what to say after that. He's like, okay, well, if you get there in time, kill the boy. Okay, all right. And they go, and it says not only did God bless them, he blessed them with their own families. The very thing that the enemy threatened them with, God caused to expand right in front of the enemy. Do you believe God like that? If we believe God like that, we wouldn't be afraid of anything in this world. You know what we would have done? If we believe God like that, we would be making a plan to move amazing people like you into the apartment complexes in Paris where these terrorists are being born out of. That's what we would be doing right now. We'd be like, oh, obviously there's a problem. We need to be over there. So let's just pack up and move our businesses over there. And not only would your business grow, according to this, and you'd have a lot more kids, I think. I mean, that's one of the, I don't know. That's all applicable, but your business would grow and the terrorist would lose. Man, we don't believe that, do we? Not at all. Because where do we get our identity from? From the terrorist. They're running the show. So anyway, so they do, and so then they have children, and then here's the greatest thing about it. They deliver because of them, and even just their general attitude. People are like, have you seen these midwives? Like, they should have a show. They're probably thinking they should have a show about midwives someday in the future, because these women are affecting our whole future. Do you understand what these women are actually? These women are maintaining the future of Israel by refusing to change their business's practice and their identities because of some king that thinks he's in charge who isn't. And they deliver their deliverer. See, Satan knows who to shut down, them. Because if those women won't live out their identity in their vocation, Moses won't come on the scene. That's how far ahead of the game Satan is and how far behind the game we are. In fear, we might have prevented the delivery of our own deliverer because we'd be afraid, well, what if we get killed? What if they come kill us? We can't allow that. That's because then they become our God and we get our identity and future from them. They deliver Moses. Moses' parents fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. Pharaoh must have a complex because he's telling people, I will come and kill you. And they're like, we don't care. They don't care. We don't care. We're still doing it. So like I said yesterday, so Moses ends up being raised, trained, schooled, skilled by the enemy to take the people that the enemy has away from the enemy. And who paid for it? The enemy. You paid for his education? You educated this guy? How much did that cost? It was expensive. It was like sending him to MIT or West Point or something. When we paid for the whole thing, why? So he would beat us. That's how God, just like God is like, I'm not concerned about this, are you? I will raise you right up in the middle of the enemy, and the enemy will pay for you to leave. You don't have to worry about funding. You don't have to worry about school loans. I'll take care of the whole thing. From who? From whoever you're afraid of. Who are you afraid of? That's what this is about. If only we believed it. But so what is the enemy going to do? Now here's Moses. What is the enemy going to do? Didn't get the midwives. We didn't stop the midwives. Okay, we tried that. We didn't stop Moses' parents. They kept their kid in public school, for crying out. They sent him to an Egyptian school. An Egyptian immersion program? That's what they sent him to? And they're like, well, we got a scholarship, sort of, so we're taking it. So he goes into that immersion school, and they raise him. And then Moses, listen, this is the cool thing about Moses. Moses knows his identity. He doesn't get his identity from the Egyptians. He gets all kind of knowledge and wisdom and statesmanship, military training from them, but he doesn't get his identity from them. See, that's what we're afraid of. If I put my kid in this, he's going to get his identity from this. You know why he'll do that? Because he doesn't have an identity. Teach your kids how to have an identity, but you have to have one. This is so critical. So Moses has this amazing identity. He's not going to sacrifice himself for, you know, the sin of a season and all that thing. And he's walking around, and the enemy's like, we got to get Moses out of this thing. So the enemy's strategy is, how do we get Moses to give up his identity as the greatest deliverer ever born? How do we get rid of that identity? Because Satan can't change your identity. He can't. All he can do is try and get you to hand it to him. And take his identity instead of your real identity. So here's what he does. Brilliant strategy. So Moses is a deliverer, and he particularly likes to deliver Hebrew people. That's what he's training for and prepared for. And his whole life, God is training him. Don't ever be afraid of Pharaoh. Don't ever be afraid of Pharaoh. That's how Moses was raised. And when Moses looked at his parents, he would look at his parents and go, are you afraid of Pharaoh? No, we're not. We're not afraid of Pharaoh. My parents aren't afraid of Pharaoh. The midwives aren't afraid of Pharaoh. Why would I be afraid of Pharaoh? So he grows up that it's normal not to be afraid of Pharaoh. That's why if your kids look at you and they go, should I be worrying about money? And they look at you and go, oh, my parents never worry about money. They never even talk about it. It's like, don't worry about money. So like, why would I ever worry about money? My parents are never afraid of the future. My parents are never afraid of the neighbors. Why would I ever be? Or they're like, my parents worry about money every night. Must be something horrible about money. And so on. Do you see? We just learn like this. So Moses has the identity of, this: I'm a Hebrew. I'm not afraid of Pharaoh. I'm better than anyone Pharaoh has. Like, I'm the best guy around. I'm a prince. There'll be movies made about me. Some really good and some horrible. And cartoons and all the... And he's walking around and he's like invincible. So what does the enemy do? Here's what the enemy does. The enemy attacks him in his identity, which is where the enemy will always attack. Where does the enemy attack Eve? Right in the power of her identity as the receptor mother of life. That's right where he goes after her. And she becomes the receptor mother of sin. Right in her identity, right in her strength. So here's what the enemy does. Okay, Moses is a deliverer. So Moses is walking along, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And what does Moses' identity do? Deliver. He's like, deliver. I have to deliver. That's what happens. It's like me sitting in that movie going, oh my gosh, that is it. There it is. Like, that's it. And so he's looking at it. And he's watching this guy oppressing. He's not just a deliverer of Hebrew, because he does it other places. He's a deliverer of oppressed people. That's who he is. That's his identity in the kingdom of God. He can't walk past it. I could have easily walked past that. I was like, hey, good evening, you know, like this, because I wouldn't want to get in trouble. But not Moses, because his spirit is screaming, this is what we hate. This is what we're against. And so what's the battle here? Satan does the same thing to Jesus. Here's the battle. The enemy is going to Moses, kill him. Kill him. Don't. How can you walk past that? You're the deliverer. That's a Hebrew being beat up by an oppressor. You're the deliverer. Deliver. And God's like, This is not now. Wrong time. Do not do this. It's too small. You come back. Everything's fine. Come back and get the whole thing. Satan's like, no. Don't walk away. Deliver. Act. Bar them, tell them they can't come in your country, kill them, round them up, do it right now, come on. It's justice. It's your right. How dare you? And Moses is like, and he starts to look around like, It's just like Satan with Eve. It's the same old strategy, right in his identity. Deliver him now. Who is directing Moses' future? Satan is suddenly. Kill him. He has the right to kill him. Yeah, sure. Do it. And so he looks around and he kills him and he covers the body. And then he's walking around another time and he sees two Hebrew fighting. And he says to him, stop, why are you fighting? And they said, who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you our master? That's his true identity, actually. But they're using it in mocking him in it. So his identity is screwed up suddenly. And they said, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And for the first time in Moses' entire life, never the midwives, never his parents, never in Moses' life has he ever had the emotion that he suddenly has. And it says, for the first time, Moses feared Pharaoh. And as soon as he lost his identity, he's filled with fear, guilt, and shame about who he is. And he leaves for 40 years because of that little oops. And he goes from being this mighty deliverer. I think if he would have not done that, I honestly think he would have taken over all of Egypt. I think he would have delivered the Israelites by just being the Pharaoh and setting them free. I think that was the plan. But because of this, he trades being the greatest deliverer ever born to an exiled murderer, the opposite of his true identity. And he's gone. Phew, good luck. And the only thing that can bring him back is a personal encounter with the living God, which he's never had before. It takes a personal encounter with the living God to bring him back into his true identity the right way. That's what we need. We've lived in these false identities for so long that we don't even know the true identity anymore, and it takes a personal encounter with the living God. When he has that encounter, and the reason I was asking about the horrible, terrible secular movie about him is because in that movie, the God character is looking at Moses, and Moses is a shepherd, and this is what the God says to Moses. I don't need a shepherd, I need a king. I love that line because it's, I need your true identity. I don't need this false identity. I need a king. I need you to act like a king. I think that's what Jesus looks at. He looks at Peter and he says, you know what I need? I need a rock. I don't need a big mouth, loud mouth. I need a rock. And you are my rock. And I need you to live in that identity. What is the name? What is the identity that God calls you? In that identity comes all invention. All redemptive invention comes in that identity. Invention in politics, invention in art, invention in sciences. And I taught a whole course on this. I'd love to do this sometime here, but there's an amazing book. There's a couple of amazing books. One is called The Act of Creation by Arthur Koestler. It's like 3,000 pages long. And I'm serious, it's like this thick. He goes through the entire history of invention. Invention in humor, invention in art, all of it. And his whole thing, this is what he says, when two, he calls it by association, two unrelated events or factors collide in some random or even planned way, it produces a new idea. When you start to read scripture, you see this over and over again happening. And then when you go on into history, just one example, Johannes Kepler. So Kepler is trying to figure out planets moving. And what he does is he takes his faith and he mixes geometry and physics, which was never done before. So he takes this and this. And he mixes them because he's thinking about the Trinity. He's mixing geometry, physics, and his relationship with God. Because he can't see these things, he can only imagine the unseen real. And so he's mixing them together and he's thinking, okay, there's the Father, and here's Jesus, and here and something is moving Jesus around the Father like this. And he's thinking in terms of his identity as a physicist and a mathematician. So he's thinking about God through his identity and vocation. And he thinks there's some force that moves Jesus. It's the Spirit. So if the sun is here and the planets are moving, there's something in between him that's moving them, just like the Father. There's some kind of planetary, there's a gravitational something force that's moving planets. And then he sees it, and then he goes to prove it. That's what he does. And then he figures out elliptical orbits and all that through that. And so you can go through the history of invention time and time again. This is the process of creation. Whether the person understands the Bible or not, this is the process of creation. It's a fascinating, fascinating book. Then one other thing about that, Dorothy Sayre, another great book called Mind of the Maker, she's writing about creative process, and she's writing about the Trinity in creative process, and here's what she says. The Father is the great creative idea. God is the creative idea from beginning to end in all of its fullness. It's right there. It's like, I have an idea for a book. There, it's the whole thing. There it is. Present with the Father is Jesus, the Word, equally present at the same time. He's the energy that puts the idea into flesh. The work, the energy, the producing of the grand idea, and the Spirit is the power that comes from the incarnate creation out into the world. And so that when someone reads the book and they go, that is so good. That's the Spirit. And that's the process in the mind of the Maker. So knowing your identity into the kingdom allows you access to not only this, but to understand it in a way that you can direct it in your vocation. We teach this quite a bit. So when I'm a police officer, so we're working a kidnapping, and we don't obviously know where the child is that's been abducted from a bus stop. We're working the case, and so I'm going to take my faith and understanding of God through my police training and perimeters and all that stuff and securing perimeters and search areas and quadrants, and going to mix that together, and I'm going to say, God, based on how this would happen over a certain number of hours, can you tell me where that kid is? And I'm mixing it together. And I drive my car and I park it in a certain area based on policing and strategy and the Spirit. And I stop and I'm just sitting there. And I'm like, you're a God of justice. Where is this kid? And this car comes past me and I feel sick to my stomach, and I run, pull out in front of the car, and I go, get out and open your trunk. Guy opens his trunk. There's the kid in the trunk. Now, can you teach that? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. A police officer told me a great story last night, just very similar to this. God can make police work transformative and reconciliatory. Is that possible? It is possible. In the kingdom, it's possible. Outside of the kingdom, it's law enforcement and war. That's all it is. Good guys, bad guys. Knowledge of good and evil. There's no life in it. But in anything where Christ is king and you're moving in your identity, in your vocation, it produces life. Every profession, every vocation. Okay. Oh, boy, sorry. There's so much more to talk about that. One more thing. Another great book called Light and Physics. I'll give you the full title. I can't think of it right at the second. Called Light and Physics. The guy that wrote the book. Let's see if I have it here. Yeah, I'll give it to you. His premise is this, that artists paint discovery before it's discovered. It's an incredible book. So artists can see invention and discovery before it's invented or discovered, and they paint it, or they write about it. So for example, Gauguin, I think it was, Gauguin is painting pictures of bent, no straight lines, and grass is purple, and everyone thinks, well, he's dying of syphilis in Tahiti. That's what his brain sees. He's messed up. He's crazy. He was a banker, but he thought the banker wasn't his real identity, so he goes down to live in Tahiti, and this identity is an artist, and he paints these goofy pictures. The thing is, when they figured out the theory of relativity and they realized what would the Earth look like traveling at the speed of light, this color spectrum would change and all lines would bend, and they would hold up one of his paintings. He was painting what the Earth looks like traveling at the speed of light almost exactly. Because the role of the artist in the kingdom of God is to see the unseen and paint it first. And then the scientists and the mathematicians go to prove that picture. It's a fascinating book. This is what it means. What do you do in music inside the kingdom? You don't write Christian songs. It's new ideas, it's fresh, it's different, it's creative. It's like, I asked one of my classes one time, is there any new kind of government that we haven't discovered yet? And they said, no, we've discovered it all. Really? This is it? Do you know how sad that is? No, democracy is the highest form. That's the end. We're done. I'm like, this is terrible. But see, that's how the enemy talks. One quote, and I'm just going to stop and let you ask questions. Here's just a quote. I love this quotation for the person that invented laptops. No. Come on, be on this page. I have so much stuff on this. This is by Koster from The Act of Creation. Oh, come on. This is a great ending point right here. And it'll be such a letdown if he can't find it. He says this, habits, which Paul says in Romans chapter 12 is, do not conform to the patterns of the world. Stop conforming to the patterns of the world. But be transformed. When? All the time. Be being transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will know the more excellent and perfect will of God. In what? Everything. Art, science, technology. Here's what Koster says. Habits reduce a man to the status of a conditioned automation. The creative act, by connected previously unrelated dimensions of experience, enable him to attain a higher level of mental evolution. It is an act of liberation, the defeat of habit by originality. That's what God made us to do. When terrorists shoot up a music hall, that's what lost people do. They've been doing it since the beginning of time. It's the old pattern of lost, bitter, deceived people. It's what they do. But how do we not only respond to it, how do we stop it? What's the old way of dealing with that? We go in and shoot them up. It's like robots. You do that, we do that. You do that, we do that again. And you do that, and we do that again. And we just keep going, and it's World War I, and it's World War II. And it's just on and on and on. What liberates us from this? The act of creation. The ability to create new ways of eradicating evil in the world. How can we do that? By living out our vocations in our true identities. Our kingdom identities. And when this happens, we're like, we're not going to do the same old thing again. We're not going to do it. We're going to go in there and we're going to eradicate evil. That's what we're going to do. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Just, is there any burning questions in the last